Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in the Bible study today. We're in the book of Exodus, and we're picking it up at chapter 25. So let's pray and see what the Lord has to say to us here. Father, we thank you so much for putting this book in your word for us, for using Moses to write it down for us, and for giving us instructions and truth in your word that you use to reveal yourself to us so that we can see you more clearly, understand you better, understand your character. And thank you for giving us so much truth in these chapters we're looking at right now. We thank you that you chose to reveal yourself through the tabernacle. And we thank you that you are continuing to show us new things that we've missed before as we look at this amazing structure that you put together using your man Moses. So please help us to be attentive to you and listen to you. And please instruct us and teach us and get glory for yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Exodus chapter 25, we read in verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it." So while Moses was on Mount Sinai, of course, God gave him the law. That's what we always think of first when we think of Mount Sinai, isn't it? God gives his law to Moses on Mount Sinai, but he gave him something else. He also gave him the pattern for the tabernacle. He gave Moses a pattern. Is what he said there. We don't know exactly what that means. Probably a vision of exactly what the tabernacle would look like. It's possible it was some kind of physical pattern. We don't know exactly what kind of pattern he gave Moses, but he gave him a design for the tabernacle and all the furnishings that went with it. And so the details of this pattern for the tabernacle and all its furnishings, including the garments for the priest, are given in chapters 25 through 30. We're just going to look at a little of that today. So this is what God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. A little later in the book of Exodus, when we get to chapter 36 through the end of the book, chapter 40, we're given a repetition of the things that are given in chapters 25 through 30. Only this time, the details are given as the tabernacle and the furnishings for the tabernacle are constructed, as they're assembled. Of course, we know that God only has to say something one time for it to be important. He doesn't have to say it more than once. But sometimes he chooses to underline things that he really wants us to pay special attention to, I think, by repeating them. And so in chapters 36 through 40, he underlines the importance of the tabernacle. God intended for this pattern to be a profound picture of his truth, truth about him. Truth about us, truth about how he works with his people. He's teaching some profound things through this construction, through this tabernacle. So he starts here in chapter 25 with instructions to take an offering so they can have all the resources they need for the construction. And did you notice there in verse 2, he said, "From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." So he's making it clear, this is not a tax, Moses. This is not mandatory. It's voluntary. Ask the people to give as their heart moves them to give. Now, when we skip over to chapters 35 and 36, we read about the actual collection. Here in chapter 25, what we're looking at right now, God's giving him instructions for the contribution, instructions to do it. But in chapters 35 and 36, we actually see Moses carrying it out. And it's very interesting in chapter 36, beginning in verse 3, we read this. Listen carefully. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. So now it's coming in. The contributions are coming in. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, listen to what they said, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord's commanded us to do. Again, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. Just stop giving. How often have you heard that? Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Isn't that interesting? Now think about this in context. Over and over and over again, these people have proved and will prove themselves to be almost totally faithless. These are not a faithful people. Over and over, they forget what God has done for them. And over, they rebel. Over and over, Moses has to correct them and has to remind them. And in fact, you know this, the rebellion is so bad that God basically tells them, all the older people, you're not going in. You are not going into the promised land because of your rebellion. And yet, here they are giving so generously. Have you thought about that? What do you make of that? Well, I think for one thing, we're learning that people are pretty complex, aren't we? We're fickle. We're changeable. And at this point, they seem genuinely overwhelmed by God's goodness. He has done so much. And it's like at this point, they've got a little glimmer of understanding of that. They've been brought out of Egypt, out of slavery. Their enemies are dead on the shores of the Red Sea. They're being led daily by God. They're being fed manna. They're being supernaturally given water to drink. So certainly they should be genuinely overwhelmed by God's goodness. And at least for the moment, they seem to understand that. And they're giving generously. Now, I guess we could argue that, well, they're probably giving primarily things they had taken from the Egyptians. You remember the Egyptians gave them a lot of stuff before they left. They spoiled the Egyptians. So maybe it wasn't all that painful. Maybe they had so much from the Egyptians that it didn't hurt too bad to just give away some of it. But knowing human nature like we do, however we obtain whatever possessions we have, once those things really are our possessions, it can be very hard to part with them. We can think of all kinds of reasons why we need to hold on to it. The future is always unknown. We might need this in the future. We better not part with this. And yet, in spite of all that, the people are being very generous. So even though they were ultimately a very rebellious people, at this point they're doing something very commendable. And I guess it's just another one of those things that remind us that we can't always tell what's going on inside somebody's heart based on their behavior. Normally that's a pretty good indicator, no question about it, but we have to look long range at people's behavior, not their behavior at any one point in time or for any one particular cause. So the instructions were from every man whose heart moves him. It's like God is showing Moses what he showed Paul in the New Testament. You remember this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7? Paul wrote, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And he says something similar in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And the principle is this, when we truly get it, when we truly realize what God has done for us, what he has sacrificed for us, what he has given to us, how he has redeemed us and made us his forever, and what an eternity he's got in store for us, how generous he's been. Being generous ourselves just seems to be the only logical response, doesn't it? It doesn't make sense that I would hang on to things selfishly when I realize the abundance that God's poured out on me. Kind of goes along with the truth that God reveals in 1 John chapter 4. We love God. Why? Because he first loved us, right? We love him because he first loved us. He teaches us how to love by demonstrating it to us. Same thing with generosity. We are generous because of God's generosity toward us. Well, beginning in verse 10 down through 22, God gives Moses the pattern for the Ark of the Covenant. It was a relatively small box. It was made out of what we call now acacia wood, and that wood was overlaid with gold. It was 3 feet 9 inches long. Picture that. That's the length of it. It was 2 feet 3 inches deep and also 2 feet 3 inches wide. And it had a lid. And the lid was not made of acacia wood. It was made of pure gold. And part of that lid included angels on the top of the lid at either end facing each other. And their wings came up over the top of the lid and touched each other. And of course, the lid was called the mercy seat. It represented the throne of God. And once the tabernacle was constructed, except for a 40-year period during the reign of King David, we looked at that before, the tabernacle of David, that gave us a taste of New Testament worship during the reign of King David. But except for that period, only one man, that was the high priest, one day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could come in to the presence of the mercy seat. And you remember what he did when he was in there? He sprinkled blood from a sacrificial animal on the mercy seat. Now let's think about that for a minute. You remember what was underneath the mercy seat? It was a box. A box. Do you happen to remember what was in the box? There were three things in the box. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense. Now, that golden altar of incense was actually just outside the curtain, but it was for the Most Holy Place. That's where the incense went into the Most Holy Place, so it had to do with the Most Holy Place. And the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was, now he's going to tell us here what was inside that box, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and, of course, the tablets of the covenant, the tablets on which God wrote with his own finger the law and gave it to Moses. Now, it's probably a good idea for us to think about why God would put those particular things in the ark. The tablets of the law, of course, represented the entire law of God, and we know that the Israelites, but not just the Israelites, all of us, the Israelites failed miserably to keep this law, but so have we. In fact, we know that one of the primary purposes of the law was to help Israel, and of course us too, all of us, to recognize that God's standard is too much for us. It's too high for us. We will continually blow it. We don't keep it very well. Where our flesh is weak, Satan is tempting, the world is tempting, and we don't keep his law. So it reminds us of our sin. It reminds us of our failures. It acts as a mirror so we can see ourselves against God's standard and realize we failed miserably to keep God's law. And therefore, we desperately need and depend on God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. That's what we need. What about Aaron's rod? Well, the rebellion of Korah happened because men were not happy with God's chosen leaders. His chosen leaders were Moses and Aaron. Men weren't happy with it. God dealt with those rebels very severely. That's in Numbers chapter 16. And thousands of people ended up dying because of it. After it was over, God told Moses to collect the staffs from the elders of all the tribes and to write each man's name on his staff. The tribe of Levi had the name of Aaron on it. God said that he would make the staff of the priest that he had chosen to sprout as if it were living. So the staffs were all placed before the tent of meeting, the tabernacle by now, for the night. And in the morning, when they came to look at the staffs, Aaron's staff had produced buds and blossoms and even some ripe almonds. So it was God's way of saying, this is the man I've chosen to be the high priest. This is your leadership. And so in Numbers chapter 17, verse 10, we read, and the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. So Aaron's rod that budded was to be a reminder of the people's rebellion and grumbling against God's chosen leadership. More sin. What about the manna? Well, God gave them manna after they had demonstrated, in spite of all God's miraculous delivery up to that point, that they doubted that God was going to provide for them. They grumbled. They complained. They said, we were better off as slaves in Egypt than we are now. Now we're free. Now we're being delivered. We were better off as slaves. Amazing. Later on in Numbers chapter 11, we read that even after God provided the manna, they were still griping about it. And I'm paraphrasing this, but they were basically saying, we've lost our appetites. All we ever see is this boring manna. They just couldn't be pleased. So inside the ark were these three reminders. Reminders, first of all, of God's provision. Yes, his provision of the law, his provision of leadership for the people, his provision of nourishment, but also reminders of the sins of the people. They did not keep God's law. They broke it. They rebelled against God's leadership. They didn't respect it or receive it. And they complained about the nourishment that God provided. So these things together remind the people and us of the sin of the people. And where were these reminders of all their sin kept? They were kept covered up underneath the mercy seat. Isn't that beautiful? And once a year, the high priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat and he communicated, your sins are covered for another year, but it takes the blood of the sacrificial animal. Until, of course, the ultimate sacrifice of God the Son takes away the sins forever. Now they're gone. In verses 23 through 30, God gives the instructions for the table of the showbread. It also was made out of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. It was 3 feet long, 18 inches wide, and 27 inches high. And like the ark, it was carried on poles inserted through the rings built into the table there. Verse 29 tells us that there were plates and dishes and pitchers and bowls for incense and for drink offerings there as well. So there were drink offerings placed there with the showbread. And that symbolizes, of course, fellowship between the 12 tribes of Israel and the Lord. It reminds us of the Lord's table. And of course, it does communicate that we today have fellowship with God through Jesus. But we mustn't confuse it with the Passover now. It's not the same as the Passover. Nowhere does the Lord say that this is to be unleavened bread on the table of the showbread. The Passover bread had to be unleavened. But the table of showbread gives us a beautiful picture of the kind of fellowship God wants to have with us. In verses 31 through 40, God gives directions for the lampstand or the menorah. There were 7 lamps there that burned that were fueled with olive oil. And it symbolizes, of course, Jesus is the light of the world. It also symbolizes the work of the Holy Spirit. In Revelation chapter 4, John is given a vision of the throne room of God. And in verse 5, he writes this, from the throne, that's God's throne, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And I think what he's doing there is communicating the same thing there in Revelation chapter 4 that he's communicating with the menorah. In Revelation 4, he talks about 7 torches. And the menorah, 7 lamps. Of course, 7 is a number of completeness or perfection or fullness. And the Holy Spirit of God, of course, comes and carries out the perfect, complete, full purpose of God among men all over the earth and in our lives personally. The work of the Holy Spirit is being pictured here. When we get to chapter 26, God tells us some things about the curtains and the coverings of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was constructed around a frame, and there were 4 layers of coverings that covered that frame. So the first layer could only be seen from inside the tabernacle. And it was beautiful. It was made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. And there were cherubim embroidered into the covering. But the cherubim were embroidered only onto this innermost covering and on the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So the cherubim can only be seen from inside the tabernacle. And the beauty of this curtain can only be seen inside the tabernacle. And they're around the throne of God, just as they are in heaven, the cherubim. Also, that inner covering, even though it overlapped the tabernacle almost completely, it didn't quite reach the ground. The second covering was made from black goat's hair. It was a little longer and did reach all the way to the ground. So it totally covered the linen covering. So the idea is that by totally covering that inner linen covering, this goat's hair covering communicates that no one on the outside can really see the glory of the presence of God. The only way into the glory of the presence of God is through the one entrance to the most holy place. That's the veil, and that's Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one can go into the most holy place except through Jesus. He's the veil." Hebrews makes that clear as well. There was a third covering that was made from ram skins that had been dyed red. Of course, that symbolizes the blood of Jesus. And then there was a fourth covering that was made from badger skins. Actually, the Hebrew word's kind of obscure. We don't really know. A lot of translations translate that into some kind of sea animal, a sea cow. There's a sea cow that swims along the shores of the Red Sea. I've been told that it's becoming kind of rare now, but it was more common then. And in any case, whatever it was the kind of material, skin, that would be durable and withstand the sun and withstand the rain. What this means is that the part of the tabernacle that people could see from outside was not very beautiful. The beauty and the value of the tabernacle was inside, near the throne of God. And of course, there's a lesson here for us. The closer we get to God through Jesus, the more beauty, the more value we find. And like everything else about the tabernacle, the coverings point us to Jesus. So linen speaks of Jesus' beauty and his purity. And the goat's hair remind us that Jesus served as the scapegoat sacrifice. And the ram skins dyed red remind us of the blood. It also reminds us of the ram. You remember, there was a substitute for Isaac, which of course is another picture that points us to Jesus. The blood of Jesus is our substitute. The badger skins, the one on the outside, or the sea cow skin, whatever they were, remind us that outwardly, Jesus looked pretty plain, pretty ordinary. The great prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant prophecy, says he's like a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Not externally. Not when we first look at him. He doesn't look appealing. Of course, all those coverings meant that the inside of the tabernacle was pretty dark and dry. The only light came from the light of the menorah, the candlestick. Except, of course, when it was filled with the Shekinah glory of God, which he did from time to time, and it was brilliant. In verses 15 through 30, we get a picture of the frames that supported the coverings that we've been talking about. And he tells us that the frames were made of acacia wood covered with gold again. And there's a little bit of dispute about whether this word should be translated board or frame. If you look at a lot of pictures of what the inside of the tabernacle might be, if you look it up on the internet, it shows it as boards, just side by side. But I kind of lean toward frame, and some translations translate it that way. The Hebrew word lends itself to either translation. For one thing, the acacia trees weren't very big. So it seems like it would have been unlikely they could have gotten those large kind of boards out of those little acacia trees. Also, if you think about it, the gold-covered frames, instead of boards, frames would allow that inner layer of the coverings, that linen, you remember the embroidered cherubim and the colored, beautiful linen there? You could see it from the inside if it was just frames instead of boards. If there were boards, the inner layer couldn't be seen, at least on the sides, on the walls. I guess it could have still been seen at the top. In any case, these frames, or these boards, if they were boards, they sat in sockets of silver to keep them off the desert floor. And they were supported with horizontal bars, and these bars passed through rings that were made out of gold that held them there and supported the structure. The bars, just like the frames, were made out of acacia wood overlaid with gold. When we get to verses 31 through 37, we find God describing the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and also the screen or the curtain that separated the entrance to the holy place from the outer court. There were ultimately three gates associated with the tabernacle. There was a gate that into the outer court, and then there was a gate from the outer court into the holy place, and then there was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Here he's talking about that veil and that screen or that curtain that separated the outer court from the holy place. These were both made from linen with blue and purple and scarlet, very similar to that inner covering that was made of linen. And the veil itself next to the holy place was also embroidered with cherubim, but the screen was not. And the screen and the veil remind us there's only one way into the presence of God. And of course, in the New Testament, we learn that way is Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. Hebrews 10:20 says, the veil represents his flesh. And when his flesh was torn on the cross, the veil to the most holy place in Herod's temple at that time was torn as well. God's making it clear so we won't miss this meaning, this important picture, this symbol pointing to Jesus. When we get to chapter 27, the first 8 verses tell us about the bronze altar. Of course, this is where the animals were killed and burned as sacrifices. It was made of acacia wood, but it was overlaid with bronze, which of course could handle the heat. When the altar was constructed, most likely its sides were very smooth and shiny, but something happened. Again, God used a rebellion to remind the people of the danger of rebellion. It's the same rebellion when Korah rebelled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. God caused the ground to open up and swallow them alive, and he sent fire to devour 250 of the rebels. Remember that? The Lord told the others to take the bronze censers that had belonged to the rebels and to beat them flat and pound them into that bronze altar to be another memorial to warn people about rebellion. So when they looked at that bronze altar, they could see that it wasn't shiny and smooth. It had pounded censers pounded into it. They were also bronze, but it would remind them, whoa, rebellion, heavy price, heavy cost, big bad consequence for rebellion. Of course, our altar now is the cross of Jesus. It was on the cross where he offered up the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. So the bronze altar points to the cross. In verses 9 through 18 of chapter 27, he describes the outer court. So the tabernacle was kind of cordoned off, if you want to think of that, fenced off by a kind of fence made of white linen with bronze posts. The posts were topped off with silver at the top, so the little spots of silver would be shining in the distance. So silver was the foundation of the tabernacle. Remember, it was underneath those frames or those boards to keep them off the desert floor, but it's on top of the post in the outer court. And the linen fence was 7.5 feet high. That's in Exodus 38. And it formed a rectangular area that was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. So there's plenty of room for the tabernacle inside. The tabernacle itself was 45 feet long, less than a third of the whole outer court area, and 15 feet wide. That's a fifth of the width of the outer court area. And by the way, that 45-foot length of the tabernacle is divided into two sections. There's a larger section, 30 feet long, that's the holy place, And then there was a 15-foot section where the most holy place was. It was only 15 feet. In fact, it was a 15-foot square room. Actually, it was a 15-foot cube, 15 feet wide, 15 feet deep, 15 feet to the ceiling. Verse 16 tells us that the entrance to the outer court was a screen or a curtain that was 30 feet wide. So it seems very wide for an entrance. It was also made of that same multicolored fine linen that the inner covering was made out of, and the veil of the tabernacle and the screen was made out of. But interestingly, even though it was 30 feet wide, in terms of square feet, because of the height of the linen fence, in terms of square feet, it's exactly the same size as the entrance to the holy place. It's exactly the same size as the entrance into the most holy place. In chapter 27, verses 20 and 21, God tells us something about the oil for the menorah. Leviticus 24 says they were to keep it burning continually. And one of the things that teaches us is that we, of course, are to be the light of Christ, right? The world is supposed to see the light. We're to be light to the world. And it's the light of Jesus shining through us. But that cannot happen without our being continually filled with the Holy Spirit, which I believe is a good reason for us not to let our focus get on a one-time experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit, or even a multi-time experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we Christians do that. We think about a time in the past when we were filled with the Holy Spirit, or events that happened to us when we felt like the Holy Spirit just kind of overwhelmed us and filled us. But I think the focus needs to be more on walking in the Spirit. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5:16. Here he doesn't say, be filled with the Spirit, even though that's implied, that's part of it. But he says, I say, walk by the Spirit. He's talking about the way we live our lives. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This is the way we live our lives. And I think you'll probably agree with me that Romans chapter 8 is certainly one of the most profound chapters in all the Bible. But listen to how Romans 8 begins. He starts by saying, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. We've been set free from slavery. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Listen how he describes us. In us who do not walk, do not live our lives, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So I think what God's telling us here is being filled with the Spirit is not meant to be an occasional flash of fire, a flash of emotion. It's not meant to be just a few spectacular emotional events that we look back on, maybe with some longing and wishing we could have that again. No, it's a way of life. Being filled with the Spirit is how he wants us to live our lives. It's how we're to walk. It's how we're to navigate through life. He fills us. He leads us. He is in charge of us. He's getting glory through us. Let's pray that it'll be so. Father, please help us to grasp better than ever before the truth you're teaching us through the tabernacle. And help us to understand that apart from the filling of your Holy Spirit on a continuing, ongoing basis, we cannot shine as lights and we cannot bring you glory. I believe you're teaching us the same thing when you said we're to abide in you like branches in the vine. That nourishment from the vine has to be continually moving through the branches, producing fruit. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. And thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. Thank you so much for letting all these things point to Jesus. Thank you so much for sending Jesus, for being willing, God the Son, to come and fulfill the typology of this awesome tabernacle that pointed to you. Thank you for being willing to die on that altar of the cross. Thank you for being willing for your blood to be on the mercy seat forever that would not just cover our sin, but cleanse it all away and take it away as far as the east is from the west. Thank you for being the entrance, the veil, that allowed yourself to be torn so that we could come into the presence of the Father and be in your presence now and forever. Father, help us to bring you more glory than we have before. Help us to represent you well in a world that's very dark and very confused and bewildered and going its own way into destruction. Father, please use us where we are, that maybe a few people in through our lives can be drawn to Jesus and can see you in us so clearly that they'll be hungry for you, that they can recognize your love so clearly that they'll want to experience that love and love you back. Use us, Lord, and get glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.